One of the stories that has really struck me in Presbyterian history is the revival of the Anson Street Mission in Charleston, South Carolina in 1857. You may have heard this from me before, and I'm sure you'll hear it again in the future. But it was a small church, only 60 people, and Charleston, which at that time was a port city, it was a city that was really central to the slave trade. There was evil in that city, but this was a small church almost entirely made up of slaves. And one of the great preachers in Southern Presbyterian history, John Girardeau, was pastoring that little church, and he asked the congregation to pray specifically for revival, that God would visit that city in a special way. And so they began to meet night after night, praying fervently that God would send revival. And then one night, the pastor reports that he felt something like a shock, and he looked up to see all the people looking up at him as well, and tears streaming down their eyes. There was something different that night, and they knew it. God was going to do something great out of that little mission in Charleston. You have to remember, this is a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. They would have had services much like ours. The preaching would have been just straight biblical preaching. And yet, God was doing something that we would more likely associate with a Pentecostal type of worship. God had done something powerful there. And then after that night, people began coming and attending in greater numbers. And then John Girardeau began preaching. And soon there was 1,500, 2,000 people listening to the sermons and listening to him preach. And from that group, they planted a new church. They had to build a massive sanctuary in order to house this church. And this little flickering candle in a dark city had become a blazing signal fire. God blessed them. And that church was named Zion Presbyterian, and it lasted for 100 years. And God worked powerfully in the city of Charleston, across the whole city. The people from that came to that prayer meeting, they began listening to the church. Those who had apostatized, they came back to the faith. Those who were lazy in their worship became zealous for God. People were converted and brought in huge numbers. I heard this story from a history professor while we were sitting in the building of the Anson Street Presbyterian Church. It's not a building that you would notice driving by. You probably wouldn't even drive by it unless you were lost. It's just an ordinary church with ordinary believers. But they were devout, and God used that. God worked through that ordinary people using the ordinary means of grace. And God worked through that powerfully. And Luke here in this text and through this beginning section of Luke, he makes it abundantly clear that God is working in devout believers. He's using them to bring about his great salvation. We've seen Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist being foretold of what he would do. God using ordinary believers who have extraordinary faith, using the ordinary means to do God's extraordinary work. These are people who were faithful, faithfully waiting for the Messiah. And Jesus Christ was sent in answer to the obedient devotion of God's covenant people so that he might be salvation to all of God's people. We'll look at this under two simple headings: the expectant devotion of God's covenant people, and the mercy of God exceeds the expectations of his covenant people. So let's look at our text here. We're beginning here with the verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel. So here we begin with obedience. This is obedience to the revelation that God had given through the angel Gabriel, that he would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And then the circumcision, this was keeping the covenant given to Abraham. The covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 17, God had said, "This is what you shall do. You will be my people. Your descendants will be my people, but you shall circumcise the boys on the eighth day." Anyone who was not circumcised, God told Abraham, would be cut off from his people. This was breaking the covenant not to be circumcised. And we see here, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, you see them obedient to this covenant that had been made hundreds and hundreds of years before, but in faith they obeyed that covenant. And then you see them in verse 23, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So there are two things going on here. First of all is Mary's purification. In the Old Testament, there had been rules given about the purification of mothers who had given birth. And they were supposed to come and make sacrifice for purification. The second thing that's going on here is that Jesus has to be dedicated. The first child of the mother had to be dedicated to the Lord. And this is tied directly to the Passover. God says in Exodus, as he's giving them the outline for the Passover, when God was going to deliver Israel from Egypt, the last plague, the great plague, was going to be the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And God says, "The firstborn in Israel are mine. I claim them for myself." And so to follow that, they had to make a sacrifice on behalf of the firstborn, because they were dedicated to God and they were to be redeemed, he says. They were to be redeemed. And so this is, again, a very, very old law that God had given to Moses. So they'd already obeyed what God gave to Abraham. Now in faith, they're obeying what God said to Moses. And they're redeeming the Redeemer. Isn't that interesting? Redeeming the Redeemer. It's striking to me that God is using these faithful believers to keep the covenants on behalf of the infant Christ. These are things that, as a true human baby, Jesus was unable to do on his own behalf. He was really man. God didn't come in some sort of a form that would allow him to do this on his own. Instead, he's an infant. And so faithful Mary, faithful Joseph are coming and obeying the covenant on behalf of Christ. We're presented here with them bringing sacrifices. Now, this is one of the places that we find how we know that Mary and Joseph were not of means. They didn't have a lot of money, because the law says that they're to offer a lamb and a dove, or if they're poor, to offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so they're here giving the offering of poverty, an offering of the poor. And then we meet here another character. He's not seen again in Scripture, Simeon. So they're coming to the temple, this place that God had put his special presence. This is, of course, the rebuilt temple after it had been destroyed by Babylon and then rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah. So this is the rebuilt temple that they're coming to. And it had been added on to by King Herod. But they're coming to the place that God had said to bring sacrifice. And this is where God chooses to bring Simeon to meet them. And it says that, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." From all the previous verses, we know that many people, everybody that's here has been had the Holy Spirit on them in a special way. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth, and then it says that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit. And then it says that Mary had the Holy Spirit come upon her. And now we have Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit. Faithful people coming to God, not in a way different than God had prescribed, but through the ordinary means that God had prescribed for worship and devotion to him. But God speaks to this man, Simeon, a man who is righteous. That means he was a man who obeyed the law. He obeyed God's commands. And it says he was devout, meaning that his worship to God was zealous. He was diligent in the worship of God. So to God and to man, this man was good. He was obeying God's law. He had God's stamp of approval on his actions. And he comes here. God tells him to come to the temple. And he had been promised that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And so you see here, he's a man of faith. When God says, "You're not going to die until you see this," he believed God. When God says, "Go to the temple and see my salvation," he believes him and he goes. This is a man that believes God. He's a man of faith. This trusting of God, this faith is a hallmark of God's people, isn't it? You think of Abraham and how he was praised by God and for his faith. Before he was circumcised, before all the covenants, when God told him, "You will have a son," he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul brings this out in the book of Romans. He speaks of Abraham's faith. "The righteous man shall live by faith." If you are one of God's people, you will trust in God's promises, no matter how unlikely it might seem, no matter how unlikely the circumstances might make it. Trust God's promises. He will not fail. The third person, group here is Anna. So we see that Anna is faithful. So we've seen Mary and Joseph being faithful. We've seen Simeon being faithful and devout. And now we see this woman, Anna. Again, not a well-known figure in the Bible. It mentions her and then it moves off into other things. And so you see here, Anna, in verse 36, was a prophetess. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. So you have this woman. We talked about this in Sunday school of the tribe of Asher hasn't been heard of in hundreds of years. The northern tribes had been taken away. They were gone. And then all of a sudden, you hear the tribe of Asher. This is one of the lost tribes. And you have a descendant of the tribe of Asher. And this glimmer of hope that God here in Jerusalem at the temple is going to bring together ancient Israel, those tribes that had been divided so long because of the exile, because of their disobedience. And God is here beginning the fulfillment of his promise to Ezekiel. And where Ezekiel, God tells him that he will bring together the tribes under one king, under one ruler. They will be united. And so you begin to have this glimmer of hope that there still is room. God is going to keep his promises, even though the tribes seem to have vanished completely. This woman was devout. She's here in the temple, fasting and praying constantly. It says night and day. And I think that the ESV here, it says that she was she lived as with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. I think that's a possible translation. I think a better translation is that she lived 84 years as a widow, making her over 100 years old. We should not, you should not let physical age, physical inability, handicaps deter you from diligently seeking God. This woman, diligently seeking God in spite of being very old, probably much older than most people lived during that time, and we see her being devout. We see her still maintaining her zeal for God, maintaining her desire to see his kingdom come, for his will to be done. She's in the temple day and night, praying and fasting. Luke is really just beating it into our heads that God sends Jesus into the arms of a people that are devout, who love him, using the ordinary means. All of them are diligently seeking God, desiring his kingdom to come. And it's a little odd to see all these people around the temple, isn't it? They're just Simeon's here and Anna's here, and they're expecting the Messiah. And you begin to wonder, well, were they just people through all the ages after the temple is rebuilt, just waiting to see if Messiah would show up? But I think here they're expecting the Messiah to come because of God's revelation to Daniel. And so around this time, they expected, if they believed God, they expected the Messiah to come. God had told Daniel that it was almost 500 years that they would be waiting before the Messiah would come and true redemption would come to Israel. So I think here we see even another little view into their faith. They believed the prophecies of God. These people are people of faith. God plants his fairest flowers in the richest soil. Now, this is not works righteousness. This isn't them earning God's favor because of their works. And it could be an objection that would come up here, but God didn't send Jesus to them because they deserved Jesus more than others. But he does give greater privileges to those who are the most devoted to him. Think of Abraham, of all the people in the world, the one who would believe God, and he gives him the covenants. Or Moses, the meekest man who ever lived. All of these people here are devout believers. You think of, if you were a manager in a factory, you're looking to hire a floor manager, you wouldn't look to the guy who shows up late every day and takes a smoke break every 15 minutes. You're going to look for the one who's diligently working, who's trustworthy, and that is the one who is going to be given the privilege. And God does do that. He does give great privileges to those who are devoted to him. He answers them richly because God works through prayer, through his ordinary means. And when we obey God, he's pleased with us. He blesses. Now, it might be objected, well, isn't that sort of divine favoritism? Well, God does say that Mary is blessed above all women. He does give certain honors to those who are particularly devoted to him. But you can notice in these privileges that he's given to Anna, this privilege to Simeon, this privilege to Mary and Joseph, these aren't giving them high positions of authority. It's not the honor that men would think of. But he's blessing them in a way that men would have never thought, by giving Mary the privilege of bearing Jesus, by giving Anna the privilege of meeting him and seeing the answer to her prayers and then being able to give thanks to God. God doesn't work in the way that we do. God doesn't give honor in the way that we think of honor. His idea of honor is very different from man's. But this should be an incentive to us. This should be a motivation to us to diligently be seeking him, because God does bless his people. God does show mercy to his people when they diligently seek him. And he keeps saying that over and over throughout the Old Testament. You come to me. You come to me and I will bless you. Have faith in me and I will bless you. And his mercy, his blessing, exceeds the expectations of his people. But we see here in this passage God answering the prayers of his people. They had been waiting in faith because of his promises, as we've already seen. I'm going to read from Malachi, one of those places where God gives the promises. Malachi chapter 3. We were just going over this on Wednesday night. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is, of course, John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And here you see the fulfillment of that. Jesus, God saying, the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you seek, he will come, and suddenly he will come to his temple, and here he is, Christ in the temple, the direct fulfillment of this prophecy. And God is here continuing a way to himself, opening up, beginning a new way to himself. This was in the temple, the old way to God, the old way of worship that God had set up. And it was proper and right. You see God's blessing on his people when they obey him in this old system of worship. But here you have Christ as the new temple. Christ coming. You remember him saying to the Pharisees, and when he was speaking later in his ministry, saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And that came up at his trial. One of the false accusations was they said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up. But he said, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up. And Matthew says, and he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then in Hebrews, we see Christ presented as the new and living way to God. The great high priest. The high priest that doesn't need to ever be replaced. The high priest that is perfect. The high priest that doesn't need to offer sacrifices on his own behalf because he's perfect. It's interesting to see this old temple mount. This place is really sacred ground and throughout the Bible. But it's an old picture pointing to a new fulfillment. And when Christ comes and makes that new and living way, God destroys the old way. And the temple eventually in AD 70 is torn down, as Jesus said it would. And interestingly, God has seen fit to permanently desecrate that ground. And that's the site of the Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. Permanently saying, no, this is not the place that you worship God. This mountain, the Temple Mount, is no longer the special place. It is Christ. That's how we worship. We worship God in spirit and in truth because of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't as though God had created a system that he thought would work, and then later he found out it's like, you know, the software in your computer becomes corrupted, and you need a new software update, and so, you know, put a fresh face on it or something. And, you know, the old worship did exactly what he was intended to do. It set it up. It set up the theology. It was proper, but it was always meant to point to Christ. It was never complete. It was always pointing to Christ, the great fulfillment. You see here that Christ has come. And in this, Simeon's song, he says it's a glory for your people Israel. And it's entirely appropriate that he would say that Christ is the glory to Israel. Because you remember when the tabernacle was first set up, God's glory came down in a cloud. God's glory settled on the tabernacle as that place of special meeting, of God's special presence. And then when the temple was set up, when Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it to God, God's glory came and filled the temple. But in Ezekiel chapter 11, God shows Ezekiel a vision that his glory is leaving the temple. God's special presence is no longer going to be there. God was abandoning that place after all of the unfaithfulness of his people, after all of the defilement of that temple, that God was leaving it. And it still remained a place of worship. And you see the propriety of the worship there and with Nehemiah and Ezra, but God had taken his special presence from there. And so there's this longing for the Messiah to come and restore that presence. Restore it. And so you see that why I chose that song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. There's that longing in the hearts of his people that there's a deficiency here. We don't have the worship that we used to. God's special presence isn't with us. But in Jesus, you see this special presence of God. Like they'd never had it before. Not just a glory cloud, but Christ, God and man, coming there. Glory for your people Israel. You see here Simeon taking into his arms the infant Christ. He's an Old Testament saint, really. He's an Old Covenant saint worshiping at the Old Temple. And here he is with open arms embracing what God is doing, in faith, embracing the Messiah. And God brings salvation to his people. Here we see that God is bringing salvation. Let's look at Simeon's song. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Here he's acknowledging God's salvation. It's not just something out there. It's not an idea, but it is Christ. This is salvation itself. This is God's salvation. And what faith it must have taken to look at this infant and say, this is your salvation. This is the answer to all of our prayers, to all of God's promises. He says, you have prepared this in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel. God was coming openly, showing the whole world. He came at a time when the world would be able to know, when communications were such and commerce was such, that the word would go out before the watching world because of the oppression of Rome. Working through an oppressive empire, God is going to show the world his salvation and bring salvation to the Gentiles, which it never had been before. And he's restoring glory to Israel. You see the faith here. He says, Lord, you've answered your promise. You've answered my prayers. You've done what you said. I can die now in peace because you have fulfilled your promise to me. And just what a wonderful example of praise. But the words he says here are sort of shocking to Mary and Joseph. And it's interesting that they, after all that they've already seen, they've heard from the shepherds that angels came, and they knew that because, you know, that there had been angels around because they talked to the angels. And after all these promises, after all that God had told them, they're still shocked when Simeon says that you've prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples, light for the Gentiles, glory to Israel. But Simeon here is really driving this home, what Mary had been told, what she had been singing about this earlier, and he's really driving it home that this is all coming true through her son, that this child is the answer. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He didn't know beforehand. He hadn't seen them beforehand and been told by them. Rather, it was revealed to him. And he just comes up, this stranger coming up to them and telling them exactly what this child is, who this child is. But he goes on. The most shocking part is yet to come. He says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword, literally a broadsword, will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus is going to be a lightning rod. Everything will be coming against him. People will be opposing him. The future is not peaceful for this child. That Mary herself would not be exempt, even though she was honored by God, she would not be exempt from the pain, from the trauma of what Christ brought. Back in Malachi's prophecy, God says, behold, I send my messenger. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But then he says, immediately after that, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. When Christ comes, things will be set right. Judgment will come to those who deserve judgment. He will lift up the faithful, lift up the needy, but the arrogant, the unfaithful would be cast down. Isn't that exactly what happened? Think of the Pharisees. They were the great people in Israel. They were the ones honored by men. They were the ones who seemed externally righteous to everyone. And when Jesus came, he revealed who they truly were. As Simeon says, that the hearts of many, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And now those Pharisees, who had for so long been thought well of by the people of God, everyone thought that they knew what the Bible said and did what they taught. And yet, after Jesus comes, Pharisees are known, it's synonymous with being a hypocrite, with having external actions that aren't in keeping with what's in the heart, that there's evil in the heart, there's evil motivating what seemed like externally good actions. Jesus revealed the thoughts of their hearts. He laid them bare. He brought them low. But those who were lowly, those who were faithful, he raised up. Think of Mary and Joseph raising them up. All of these people here, think of his disciples. Disciples who were tax collector, fishermen. These men who were lowly in the eyes of the world. And yet, in Revelation, it says the very foundations of heaven are inscribed with the names of the apostles of the Lamb. He brought them up from being lowly. So what have we seen here? We've seen that God's people are blessed in an exceptional way when they are devout. That God brings great blessing unto his people, not because they have earned it, not because they're more worthy, but because they've had faith in him, they've trusted him, they've sought to obey him, and he chooses to reward them. So you must be the righteous people of God. You must be the devoted followers of God. No matter how God chooses to use you in his kingdom, you must be faithful. You be faithful in the little things. Remember that group of Christians in Charleston. God using normal people who were the lowest of the low in the eyes of the world, who were oppressed, ill-used. And yet they come to God using his means faithfully, and God used them to bless thousands of others. You have no idea how God will use your faithfulness. God used the Anson Street Presbyterian Church. God used Mary and Joseph. God used Simeon. God used Anna. All of these people. But you must be devoted to God. And lastly, marvel at the mercy of God in Christ. In him there is salvation. In him the Gentiles, like you and I, have salvation. Without Christ, there is no salvation. He's truly lifted up the lowly. This knowledge should drive your affection for Christ, your love for Christ. And your affection for Christ should drive your fervency in worship, your devotion to God in your lives. Jesus Christ was sent in answer to the devotion of God's covenant people so that he might be salvation to all of God's people. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a marvelous thing it is that you use the lowly of the earth, the humble before men, those who are nothing, and yet in your eyes, you honor them. Before you, they are honored. Oh Lord, it is a mystery. We pray that you would help us to look to these examples and be motivated to greater love and devotion, to greater worship to our great Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.